chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. We're going to back up a couple verses to kind of pick up where we left off. I was given the honor to be able to fill the pulpit a couple months ago, the end of June, and we were in John chapter 20. This is where we've been for several years here in the adult Sunday school class. And so the material that the Lord has graced me with to be able to study this summer was for the first, for the month of September in the adult Sunday school class. But I figured why not bring it to the pulpit here, because it's with the reading and with what the Lord's blessed with studying, I've been really drenched in these words, and I just love these words, and I want to share them with you this morning. Lord willing that we'll all get through this, and the Lord will give us a great blessing this morning. We're going to go back to John chapter 20, and we're going to start with verses 20 and then go to verses 31. So Scripture always must prevail, so let's read. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Christ has proven perfection through his death, burial, and arising. We go back to verse 20. Christ has shown himself to the disciples, and their reaction is joy. They're loving what they see. They have joy in their hearts, and he has shown them the nail prints and the wounds in the side. He implores them to have peace. He should have been comforting him. He's comforting them. They should have been going to him and giving him comfort and wrapping themselves around him and being around him and protecting him. They scattered. And here Christ is comforting them. That's the kind of Savior we have. You can't have a hard enough time in this life ever, no matter how bad it gets, that he can't comfort you ever. There's nothing that Christ cannot help you with and work you through. Trust in him. He breathed on them. The Holy Spirit was pledged to them, and he promised to them the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, would take over when he would ascend into heaven. He would never leave alone. He teaches them that repentance is everything for the Christian, and that one's sins must be remitted, but woe to those that retain them. Here in these verses, Christ is showing them how to teach and showing them how to preach. He's already training them. He's always working. Christ is always working. He doesn't sit back and relax and rest. He's already preparing them. Christ is teaching them how to teach and preach. And he gives these endless, infallible proofs. After being raised from the dead, and we're going to be seeing some of those this morning. And along with these proofs is the commission to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Already Christ has been on the first day. He shared time with them on the first Sabbath day of the Christian church. It's now the first day of the week. He's been with Mary. He's been with the ladies. He's been on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and the other disciple. He arose and he's preaching, he's teaching, and he worshiped with them, and he proclaims the Old Testament. He proves the resurrection, and then we see how John closes this chapter with confirmation of these proof claims. Christ had seen the other disciples. We see that he had been with the other disciples already, and he encouraged them by saying, Peace be unto you. He showed them his hands and his side. They were glad to see the Lord. They were glad to be with him. Then we see that word in verse 24. It's been called by theologians the apostolic but, or the apostolic however. Isn't there always one in every crowd? You see, right now we have 10 disciples that have seen the holes, they've seen the wounds, they're enjoying being with Christ, but Thomas. But Thomas is having a problem with this. Thomas is a little more unsure right now. We're dealing with several disciples here that are unsure. But their confidence is gaining. The Lord is with them, and he shows them. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This is the very Thomas we had seen back in chapter 11. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas, or in Hebrew, his name is, or and his name in Greek is Didymus, which means he is a twin. And this was the word Didymus is used in the Hebrew for Rebecca when she carried Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, the word was Tomim. T-H-O-M-I-M, the word was Tomim. And that was in the Hebrew that actually explains twins. So Thomas was a twin. And Thomas here, we see here that he had said back in chapter 11 when he was with Christ in verse 16, let us all go that we may die with him. Do you remember that incident? This is when Christ is getting ready to go heal Lazarus from the dead, and he's speaking about the death of Lazarus, that he does not sleep, he's not resting, he's not gaining his health, but he is in fact dead. And he says, before we go back, we need to go back to Judea. The disciples are like, oh, come on, Lord, we can't go back there. They want to stone thee, they want to kill thee. And then Thomas says, yeah, he picks up the mantle and he says, all right, we'll go. If he dies, we'll die with him. There was doubt there. Why was there doubt in that statement? He's walking with the creator of the whole universe. He's walking with the one who could call 12 legions of angels and crush the whole world by a very spoken word, a blink of an eye. And he says, well, if Christ is going to die, alluding to the fact that he could be subject to death, that he may be too weak to protect himself, perhaps, I'll die with him. There's doubt there. There's a lovely, wonderful, blessed fellowship there. He said, no matter where Christ goes, there will I be, and I'll die with him. Thomas says that, but there we see a little doubt there. Let us all go that we may die with him. We're going to look at another incident with Thomas here in a little bit. And we see here Christ is the creator of the world, and Thomas believes they will all die. And there's a doubt here. Christ is a precious Savior, and he says, we're going to go. We're going to do it anyway. But we look here, I think we need to look kind of closely here at Thomas's absence. And Thomas is pronounced as one of the 12. Thomas was part of that college of the disciples and the apostles. They were 12, now 11 currently, if they've lost Judas. Judas has betrayed Christ and he's gone. But they're all right now in this college of apostolic training ground under Christ, and he was one of them. Where was he? Why did he leave? Why was he apart from them? The disciples will not all be together, and Thomas had been far away from them. But we read that he wasn't with them. We could ask the question, was it family matters? He had a twin, he had family to take care of. Was he sharing time with his twin brother and other relatives? Was he hiding for fear of the possibility of being punished for being one of the followers of Jesus? Because the disciples right now were very fearful of what was happening. The sentiment of the day, don't be a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't be anywhere near him, or we'll come and get you. We'll come after you. That's why we see him twice, them being locked inside of rooms on two different occasions, and Christ appears to them. What was Thomas thinking at this point? Was he diverted by business and just needed to be away? He came back regardless. We don't know why he went, but we do know that he came back. That's very important. It's wonderful that he returned to the fellowship with other believers and followers of Christ. You know, if we leave the fellowship of Christ and we never come back, that is regarded as an apostate. If you leave a Bible-believing church and you go to a church that's apostate, that does not teach the truth, you are an apostate. That is a word given by Calvin and Henry and many other great theologians, and it's in Scripture. If you just leave and never come back. Thomas had left. Thank the Lord that he came back. Why? Why did he come back? Did he come back on his own? Was he singing on the way back to the disciples, "I have decided to follow Jesus," on his own, and he came back? It's effectual calling. Christ called you to him. You did not reach out the hand and grab him. You did not take the key and unlock the door so Christ could keep banging on the door of your heart and, "Please let me in." All right. That didn't happen that way. He broke that door down. You couldn't do anything about it. Thank the Lord. He is a beautiful Savior. He loves us. It shows that Thomas was effectually called. Let's bring this together. What is effectual calling? The Westminster Confession of Faith brings up a very good definition. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. That's effectual calling. When Christ calls you, it's because of his determinant counsel. It's not anything you did, because you never would have done it. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, how religiosity and ecclesiastical establishments are filled with nothing but works today, gimmicks, bread and circuses. Matthew 22:14 says, "For many are called." Matthew 22:14, once again, I'm going a little too fast, I'm sorry. "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's very easy. Few are chosen. Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Where does this justification of works come from? It says he did it. He justified them. He called. He brought them. He chose them. So where does this justification of works, where what we have to do as the basis of our salvation is our works and some kind of an agreement with what Christ did on the cross, some kind of an accord? We have nothing to do with it. Ephesians 1:5. "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of our will?" No, of his will. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Try to get to heaven another way. Brother Vince said in his Bible study, did a wonderful job Friday night, try to get to heaven another way. You don't have those garments, and if you're not presented with the proper garments that he provides, you're done. You're a thief and a robber. That's all you are to him. You can't get in any other way. Here's the announcement of the disciples at this point. The disciples that were left, other than Thomas, had seen the risen Adonai, and the tempo of this just builds and builds and builds. And then you think, when you're at the end of John chapter 20, you think it's all over with. Ah, there's one more chapter. I love that. This actually looks like the end of John, the whole book of John, this chapter does when it finishes. But then you get a whole nother chapter. And here we see it building up in this. The sovereign Christ, who has resurrected from the dead, is with them. They've seen the resurrected Savior. When's the last time you've seen a resurrected personage? When? See how important faith is? Christ was and is a notable figure, a grande, a universal cosmic dignitary. He's King of Kings. He's Kyrios Kyrion. And that's who he is. And there they saw him. I mean, do you think about that? Can you imagine how he just appeared out of nowhere and he proved to them who he was? What would it like been like to have been there? The disciples, other than Thomas, had just seen him immaterialize and materialize into a room, and they were planning and hiding And they were afraid. But then all of a sudden, Christ appears. And we read back in chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day and evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, they were afraid, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. They cry out for joy. We have seen the Lord. You would think at the arrival of Thomas, that Thomas would be shouting for joy with them. You think that he would be jumping up and down and saying, wow, you saw him. What did it look like? What was it? What did the holes look like? What did the wounds look like? Did he have any scars? Did he have any bruises? Did he look like Jesus? Oh, no. He says, I'm not going to believe. He says, I won't believe. I want to see it myself. I want to see it myself. They say, we have seen the Lord. Oh, how important it is that we engage in Christ-like conversation with other believers. That's exactly what the 10 disciples did. They gave a witness of Jesus Christ to Thomas. They witnessed to him and they said what they had seen. Why is this so important? Because when Thomas doubted and he doubted them, they could have said to him, you're not one of us. Be gone from us. You're not one of us. How could you question what we've seen? They loved him. And they continued to give him the gospel. They were precious to him. That's what we need to be like as Christians when we witness. We need to be precious and we need to give the truth. And that's what they did. They gave the de facto. They gave him the truth. We should always be excited about his presence in our lives. Christ was precious to want to see his disciples immediately, even though they turned away from him and they had scattered. Notice this, Christians should endeavor to build up one another with innermost thoughts of Christ's words, love, and sacrifice for us. We as Christians who have tasted that he is gracious and wonderful should share what he has done for our souls without humility and pride. We should always be willing to share the gospel of Christ, and that's just what they did with Thomas. Their disciples of Jesus are received by Thomas with a response of hesitation, accompanied by a mandate, a directive with terms. The hesitation is, I will not believe. The mandate is, I want to see what you saw first. Or, and here's the conclusion, if I don't see it, thus putting this real mandate on Christ also, I will not believe. That is a dangerous absolute thing to say. I will not believe unless. Did he want to see a sign? The name of the title of the message today is Prove It to Me. Thomas is saying, prove it. Do we always have to have things proven to us? Well, I'm going to say this in Thomas's defense, because I know what a bag of worms and a bag of dust I am. He's our champion. Thomas is our champion, because that's all we do is doubt, don't we? I doubt this, I doubt that, I doubt this. Today in our society, there's doubt everywhere. And sadly, we're doubters. And if we can recognize the problem, we can go to Christ. You know, Christ can fix that. He fixed it here for Thomas. He did it. Thomas didn't fix it. Christ fixed it. Thomas has objections. All throughout Scripture, when you read many passages, there were pillars of the faith that at one point had objections. My favorite is Moses. That's my favorite series of objections, Moses chapter 3. I love it. He's painted as such a great big pillar of the faith, and he was. He was a great prophet, he was. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, what did Moses say when he was talking to God? Who am I? That was a good question. Who am I? Who am I to go in front of these people? He goes, they won't believe me. I am not an eloquent speaker. So the Lord sends Aaron with him. But Moses winds up doing most of the speaking anyway, right? And then he goes, who will they believe? Who I'm talking about? I love what the Lord says. He goes, you tell them I am that I am. I am the God of your fathers, and you tell them I am hath sent you. And he answers every question. And then Moses, then he says, don't send me. Send somebody else. That was the ultimate objection. Well, Thomas had objections. His first objection was to the Old Testament. Thomas raised objections against the evidence that, for a Christian and for a Jew, that was clear and present. It was all throughout the Old Testament. He didn't heed the warnings. Now, I'm not saying that Thomas knew exactly what happened with Nicodemus and with the situation here with Nicodemus and also with Christ on the road to Emmaus, but he had the tools. He had the evidence, and he had the information. He didn't heed the warnings. Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler asking about salvation who would have read the Old Testament because he was a ruler. Christ called him a ruler. He would have had the manuscripts. John 3:10 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Oh, that had to get Nicodemus. You don't know about me? You don't remember Psalm 22? You don't remember Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55? You don't remember all throughout Jeremiah? I mean, we could stand here all day and give messianic prophecies. Go back to Genesis 3:15. You don't remember that? Thomas had forgotten that too. What about on the road to Emmaus? Oh, I love that story. That's one of my favorite stories. Christ is resurrected. He's on the road to Emmaus. And these guys are talking, Cleopas and his other disciple, and they're talking. They're talking, and they're talking to Jesus, of course, and they're saying, yeah, this man was resurrected. This man was crucified. He was taken, and he was beaten, what about all these things? And Jesus says, what things? What a question. What things? And then he turns around and he gives them a whole beautiful analogy, an overview of the Old Testament. This is Christ preaching. Then he comes back and he says this to them. Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he asked them the question too. He said, don't you remember what the prophets said? Well, I think about that. And I think about back in John chapter 18, verse 20, when Pilate comes after Jesus. Remember? He goes in, he gets taken into the court. Pilate was the judge. He was the kangaroo court. He was the paid-off politician. John 18, 20. Then Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught daily in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. And then he says in verse 21, why askest thou me? Ask those that heard me the things that I said to them. They know what I said. That perfectly applies to this. I'm just telling you today, you better know what he said. You better know what he said. You better. That's the most important thing in the world. More important than money, more important than your 401k plan, more important than summa cum laude 4.0 in college, you need John 3:16. That's the biggest number you need. You don't need all this other stuff. It's wonderful to have. The number one objective is Christ's salvation. And he's saying, you better know my words. Psalm 16 says, for thou will not leave my soul in hell. He tells But in these verses, these are prophecies. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How could you miss that? Jews today, they don't want anything to do with Isaiah 53. They don't want people reading this and saying this, because it declares who the Messiah really is. Here's objection number two. This is a big one also. And I'm going to start off with a couple of verses, and I'll give you a clue. Here's the first objection is the objection to the Old Testament, to Scripture. The second objection is Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. What about 10 witnesses? They were his contemporary. They were his associates. They were his friends, his brethren. And he said, I don't believe you. I won't believe you. What you have seen is not enough for me. I want to see it myself. He objected to the disciples. The disciples were counseled. They were a multitude of counselors in the sum of 10. Judas was gone. Thomas told them, I will not believe. These are the men that he prayed with, he worshiped with, he shared time with Christ with. It's like he was saying to them, you are credulous or gullible to believe such nonsense. Have you ever witnessed to family, friends, or even strangers only to never hear from them again or to laugh at you or to not have anything to do with you? Do you ever get like a timely pause and then all of a sudden you never hear from them again? You ever do that? You ever witness to somebody and they just don't, that's it. You basically know that there's a big wall and things the way they used to be are gone. Sit there and count up all the friends you lose when you declare Christ as Lord and you declare you're Christian. You tell them you're in church and you tell them you love the Lord. A lot of us, I think we could really identify with that. And that's what happens with faithless people that don't believe. Blind are we when we do not listen to the brethren. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We just have to open our eyes and look. These are the men that Christ had already declared would spread the gospel into all the world. Christ had been guiding them. Thomas, 10 disciples. Here's objection number 3. Wish I could spend more time in that one, but I can't. Objection number 3. It's a tough one. He questioned Christ. This was not the first time. John 11:16 then said Thomas once again, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us all go, that we may die with him. We've seen earlier, Thomas had questioned the Lord here. Thomas says, I'll die with you. But doesn't he believe, just like the disciples that were in the boat with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, and they said, Lord, are you going to let us die out here? And then they had a mega calm and an mega fear. The mega fear wasn't the storm. The mega fear was they realized they had just questioned Christ. That was the mega fear. What about John 14:5? Christ had opened up John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's telling them he set up the kingdom for them. It's all ready for them. Thomas comes back in John 14:5. Thomas said, and Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? What didn't he tell them? What did Thomas miss that Christ hadn't already shown them? He had given them the Old Testament. He had already told them about his crucifixion and resurrection coming, and that the Comforter would come. He had told them this, and he's still asking, how will we know the way? Oh, Christ could have said very plainly, all right, I'm done. You know, this is going right over your head. I'm done. You know how we get when people don't listen, you know. Oh, he says in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he acquiesces to him. He answers him. And he gives him a beautiful response and gives us one of the I am statements. Thomas wanted a sign. And Christ loved him. Christ prayed for him. Or what else would have happened? Well, let's think of the Pharisees, how they wanted a sign. Remember, Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees demanded proof. Says the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. The wicked require a sign, Christ had said. Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. What would Thomas's future been had Christ never showed up and never revealed those wounds to him? That would have been bad. Well, we move forward here. We see in verse 26 that Jesus, 8 days had now passed. Here's a massive question. I got stuck on verse 26. Yeah, that happens. And I must concur with Joe about the reading the Bible in a year. That's not really possible for me. I mean, I get stuck on a chapter, and sometimes I have to read it over and over, because I don't understand it the first time. Go over, he's dealing with the same thing. But I know it's a wonderful protocol to get everybody excited reading the Bible. I got stuck on this verse. 8 days, and the first question that came to my mind was, where was he between the first Sabbath and the second Sabbath? Where was Jesus? Wouldn't you love to know what he was doing in that week? Because it doesn't say what he was doing. I think it's incredible. No one physically saw him. There's no account of it. He appears on the first day, seven nights go by, then he appears again on the next Sabbath day. But he did lay on the heart of Matthew to give us an idea on what Christ did when others were not around. We get an idea. Remember back out in the wilderness? Remember that? In Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then at the end of the account in chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He was in fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. I believe he was still fighting that week for us. He was in having that beatific vision with God, preparing heaven for us. And I believe he was also fighting the anfecton. You ever hear that? That is the word Martin Luther used for the unbridled assault of Satan. You can bet that Satan's still working and was still coming after him. He was alone in the wilderness. You want to know how to get rid of Satan? Go to Matthew 4. It's through prayer and scripture reading. Matthew chapter 4. That's how he got rid of Satan. He is scripture. His words chastised Satan and pushed him away. And then when it was all said and done, the angels administered to him. Matthew 14, 20, 23 says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And that is Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Christ would pray. He would be completely in scripture. He would be praying for you. He would be praying for the kingdom. This is what he did. But what we see here, we see that there is a change in the life of Jesus Christ now. There's a great change. Is it a change that was out of his control? We may consider Christ deferred his next appearance for such a time frame between the meetings of his disciples to pray. He had changed. There is a big change in him. And we can see the pattern here. How has he changed? And I'll tell you how he changed. First, by the work of his own power. In our eyes, it was a change. In his perfect, predetermined counsel, it was predestination. Remember the first 40 days in the wilderness. There, Christ is preparing for his ministry. We see another 40 days here after he resurrects. Now he's preparing to go to the right hand of the Father. And now Christ is not appearing to the disciples like he was. He's not with them every day. He's not walking on the streets with them. He's not doing miracles anymore. He's now teaching them, and I believe that's why the first two appearances were both on the Sabbath day. He's teaching them to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. He's teaching them to get ready. He's showing them that he's going. He's getting ready to leave, and he's slowly, in 40 days, he's weaning them away from him. The Holy Spirit's going to come in. This is how he's changed. We change because of events around us. We change, our lives are altered. We have to regroup. We have to survive. We have to manage. And we change all the time because things are just out of our control. Christ doesn't change because things are out of control. This change comes as a progression of a fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament that he's going home. He's wonderful. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5. You ever have changes in your life? That's a general loaded question. You ever have major changes and you get up the next morning and you're like, what just happened? Jacob and I and Matthew, we had a change a few weeks ago. We had a big change. It was a real big one. We were getting ready to take a load of equipment over the mountains of Hagerstown. And because we have a wonderful God, I backed the trailer up and hit something, and it ripped the whole hitch off of the back of the truck. And I looked underneath it, and that hitch was ready to go. There was internal cracking and all the piping there. And if I'd have pulled that load over that mountain, I didn't know. I couldn't see it. That whole load could have come off. And it broke right there in the yard. And Jacob was going, we're done, Dad. I was like, thank the Lord. I talked to three people. Two of them, which I know, I believe, are not saved, and they said, the Lord was watching out for you. And I said, oh, yes, he always does. There's no doubt about that. That would have been a disaster. But the whole day changed. Everything changed. I had to hire truckers. It took days to get all this stuff moved and all. It was a big change. What about health issues? You get a bad reading from the doctor, all of a sudden your emotions change, everything just seems out of your control. Well, thank the Lord, everything is in His control. Every change you have in your life, it's not out of His control. Always remember that. Don't doubt Him. Christ's presence on the earth now shows a risen Savior. He's not of this world. He's preparing to go home to His rightful position on the right hand of the Father. He now shows that He is of another world. And to know exactly what Jesus is doing is futile. We can see in Psalm 2, we read this morning, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is what He's doing. That right there is a conversation in the session, a theocratic session of God and Christ, Yahweh and Adonai before the world was ever created. And if you read that, you can see what His objectives were there. What He's doing is He's preparing to come back a second time. So I ask you a question this morning. Did He come back a first time? Did He? Well, don't we believe He's coming back a second time? Well, why aren't we preparing for it? Right? We need to be prepared. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He condescends to Thomas. He encourages and He implores Thomas. He says, "Be not faithless. Be not faithless, but believing." Ah, there are many. Christ could have been saying, "Ah, there are many which will not see me." The resurrected Savior in the flesh. Many that will not be able to say, as we read back in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." These men saw Him in the flesh. They saw the Lamb of God, and they beheld His glory. Christ is saying, blessed are those that never get to see me in the flesh, that believe only by faith. You love Christ. You've already got a massive blessing because you've never physically seen Him with the holes in His hands and the wound in His side. You're already gaining a great blessing. And if you believe and if you have faith, oh, how He loves that. After Christ descends, He is saying, "Until I return, blessed are they that have not been able to see me, yet believe." If you believe in Christ, you're blessed. It's a beautiful response that Thomas gives. He says, "My Lord and my God," when he sees my Adonai, my Sovereign, my Elohim. Thomas is back for keeps, and Thomas therefore believed Christ to be Lord because He is Christ. And never forget, if left unto himself, Thomas would have never believed. What a response, "My Lord and my God." Oh, he cries out the wonderful, ineffable names of God. Christ would never let him go. Deuteronomy 31:6. You're Christian. You're saved. You have assurance of your salvation. Don't forget the security of it. You have security in Christ. And you know what? Those that have never had it, those that have lost it have never had it, right? Those that have it can never lose it. So I'm going to read these verses, and I want to encourage you because it encourages my heart. Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." He didn't forsake Thomas. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Christ doesn't miss anything. And you know, He shows Thomas the holes in His hands and in His side. It never says that He actually put His fingers inside of those holes. Do you know that? There's no account that says that He actually did it. He believed. Is He still showing us today the holes in His hands and the wound in His side, is He? Amen, Matt. He absolutely is. Everybody read this together with me. I know the young people I see every now and then, and I know you like to kind of talk during the message, so you're going to get a chance right now. Everybody real loud. "This do in remembrance of me." He's still sharing that with us, isn't He? Physically. "This do in remembrance of me." It wasn't just for Thomas. You can still see the holes. You can still see the wounds in the side by reading Scripture. You're taking part of that in communion. When you take part in communion, you're sharing the blood of Christ. You're sharing the flesh of Christ. And if we go back to John 6, oh, how that was offensive to many disciples. Oh, this is a hard saying, Lord. Most tragic, tragic parts of Scripture is that they left him. How could you leave him? They never had him. Many other signs did Jesus truly, which are not written in this book. Some theologians believe that that covers the whole time that Christ was on the earth. I tend to think it covers the time after he resurrected, because it's punctuated basically, or was pronounced by saying in front of the disciples, the current disciples, because there were many disciples. It can mean either. I mean, I'm not saying that that's what it means, but I tend to believe it was after he was resurrected. There were so many signs just after he was resurrected until he ascended back into heaven that even a book couldn't even cover those miracles. What about the miracles of every minute he spent on the earth? I think that's incredible. Either way, accounts revealed to us in the book of John, they're utterly breathtaking. They're incredible. They're transcendent. They're perfect. They're supernatural. And in any case, what Christ has revealed to us are proof claims ex abundante, or in abundance, that there are so many proof claims of his death, burial, and resurrection. They're perfectly detailed. There's no way to miss it. How many times have you heard today? I mean, I never used to hear this when I was a kid. People now, they question the resurrection of Christ. They question the virgin birth of Mary. They question the miracles. They question creation. You start questioning Genesis 1:1, you've just missed the whole rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And there's so many that question it. There's just no doubt about it. And John has made this his magnum opus, his work of works, because his book is a spiritual view of heaven. Remember, Matthew, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all started with infancy narratives and have a lot of beautiful physical representations. I believe John the Evangelist, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way, and he saw the beaming Christ, I believe he had a real good understanding of those Synoptic Gospels. And I believe that that's why you see in the Gospel of John no plagiarism. You don't see him copying any of the words that Matthew wrote or Mark or Luke wrote. This is a whole new gospel, and everything that he writes is inspired of God. Isn't that incredible? It's all inspired of the Lord, and he gives a direct purpose for writing this gospel. Verses 30 and 31, I want to read them one more time. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you know that the word believe in different variations in the book of John is the book of the whole Bible that uses the word believe more than any other book? It uses it at least 100 times. It could be in the form believeth or believing or believe, but it's there at least 100 times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe there's two main objectives of what John is writing here. Number one, for evangelism. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Christ is the only way to salvation. And he uses the word believe at least 100 times. That's one priority, is evangelism. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What about one of the most massive texts of salvation that almost every religion uses, evangelistic religion in all of the world? John 3. What? John 3:15. That whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Right? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's verse 17. And then verse 18 says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth is condemned already. Because why? Because he believeth not in the only begotten Son of God. In the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's just a small compendium of all the verses. I want to read two more. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It doesn't say I might raise him up at the last day, or possibly I will. I'll raise him up at the last day. That's the first priority. Second one, apologetics. What's apologetics? John's not apologizing because he's a Christian and saying, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That's not what apologetics means. It's a formal justification of the doctrines of the truth in Jesus Christ. That's a small little definition of it. But if you want to be a real theologian this morning, remember that. Apologetics, a formal justifications of the doctrines of the truth in Jesus Christ. These are proof claims. That's what apologetics are, proof claims. You need to have proof. You go witnessing to somebody, you don't understand what they're asking, tell them to wait and get back to them. Don't try to fabricate some answer. But if you're in your Bible, the Lord will speak through you. He will. Pray about that. We see that Christ, there were many proof claims. We go back into John 1, verses 29 and 36. Behold the Lamb of God. We see the incredible miracles. What about the seven emphatic I am statements of Christ? John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, 7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. I think there's some pretty massive proof claims. That's not all. John knew the Synoptic Gospels and did not plagiarize them. He wrote from a spiritual point of view, and he showed Christ from a heavenly point of view. John wrote this gospel to reinforce the identity of Christ with his human and divine natures, perfectly united with God as the Messiah. Do you remember that incident? Remember, after he heals the impotent man. Remember the pool of Bethesda. The angels would trouble the water and people could come up and be healed. I'm sad to say, I was listening to that. I mean, it was on radio, turn around, it was a guy speaking. I don't even know who it was. And he says, oh, that was just a myth. He said literally that was a myth. That the troubling of the water, people didn't actually go in and get healed. Well, he did. What it says. I don't think it's hard to understand. Well, after all that happened, the Pharisees came after him. And then he starts opening up to them. And he says, John, in John 5, 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 37 says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Jesus says, I have. I've seen it. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye will believe, him ye believe not. Then he says, I love, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. There, the proof claims that you read in John, if you go further, you find out the creation is a proof claim of Jesus Christ, that he was there. You find out that even his enemies were a proof claim of him. You can always tell a proof claim that an atheist is not a real atheist because they take the name of the Lord in vain. Why do you take the name of the Lord in vain when you don't believe in him and he doesn't exist? Right there, even his enemies pronounce him. You know, his enemies, the disciples, they were all scatterbrained at the time, and they were all scattered, and they were all worried. But they loved Jesus Christ, and they did not depart from the gospel. The gospel is another proof claim. The crucifixion is another proof claim. The resurrection is a proof claim. There are so many witnesses and proof claims, you can't miss it. Well, we'll have to finish there. You would think at the end of verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20, you would think that this is over with, but it's not. John 21 is incredible. September 9th at 10 o'clock, if you're here, you'll hear about it. We're going to talk about it together. We're going to read about it. We're going to continue forward. I hope you've been blessed by the book of John. I know I have. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank Thee. Thank Thee, Lord, for considering us, condescending to, Lord, our low estate. But as low as we think that we can be, Thou loves Thy people. Oh, Lord, Thou loves Thy people. And we can see that through how Thou wrapped Thy arms around Thomas. And now would show him the holes in Thy hands and the wound in Thy side. The only representation of the world that we'll see in heaven is what happened to Thy body. And Lord, what a marvelous blessing it is that we could see that Thou wouldst work with the disciples, that Thou love them, and that we could see all throughout the book of John that Thou also has prayed for us. Lord, give us a greater faith. Teach us how to pray. Give us a greater affection for Thee, and show us what Thou wouldst have us to do. Bless us. Bring Pastor Joe home safely from a long trip. I pray that Thou wouldst be with those here in this congregation who have so many trials and there are so many prayer requests, so many illnesses, so many trials that we face, Lord. Thou hast overcome them all. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lord, bless us and keep us from falling, and thank Thee for this day, Thy Sabbath day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that not our will, but Thy will be done. Amen.